The second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we're looking at how the church is constituted. And we've been examining the various passages in the Bible that talks about the work of God in gathering His church together. Our English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which is the Greek word meaning to gather out from, or to call out from. It is used in the classical Greek just to refer to an assembly of people that have gathered for some purpose. But when it's used to designate the church in the New Testament, it is a reference to God's work in calling people out of their sins into fellowship with Himself and His Son by the means of His Holy Spirit. And the background out of which these people are called has been the focus of our attention. Look as I read again, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of my classmates when I was a student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was Kent Hughes, who for many years was pastor there in Wheaton of one of the large Bible churches. And when he wrote his really excellent expository commentary on Ephesians, he sent me a copy. And in his treatment of this passage, he relates an interesting story about the well-known English philosopher Jeremy Bentham. Now, if you studied philosophy, that name will ring a bell, because he is credited with being the father of what is known as utilitarianism. That is, whatever benefits the most people is the most preferred. And it has other ramifications, but he had a morbid sense of humor. And when he died, he gave orders in his will that his entire estate, and he was quite a wealthy man, should be given to the University College Hospital in London on the condition that his body be preserved and be in attendance at all board meetings. And to this day, whenever the board meets, they wheel out the mummified body of Jeremy Bentham. He thought this would be quite amusing, and he is listed as being in attendance at all meetings, but not voting. He doesn't vote because he's dead, and dead people lack ability, period. They can't do anything. Now, you have to keep that in mind, because when Paul begins to glorify the grace of God, the background, the canvas upon which he paints this magnificent painting, is the graveyard that depicts our helplessness. It's amazing. As I was preparing this message, I checked with various sources to see how this passage was interpreted, for example, by Roman Catholics. And they will gladly recognize the language of the Apostle Paul. But then they will turn right around and say, well, you see, the grace of God is given to those who cooperate. Right? If they will cooperate, then God can fulfill His salvific purpose for them. But if they don't cooperate, then God's grace can't do anything for them. So there must be this aspect of human cooperation with God's grace. Now, you see, the word grace is there. But in this interpretation, it ceases to be grace at all because it actually is conditioned upon something that dead people do. And dead people lack the ability to cooperate. I checked with the various interpretations that the Mormons put on this text. And they say, oh yes, it's all of grace, provided that we do our part in earning it. We do our part in earning it. You see, in both the Roman Catholic system as it is in the Latter-day Saints, human activity is the light switch upon which the grace of God is activated. John Warwick Montgomery, a noted Lutheran theologian, tells a humorous story of a man who became quite a pest to his family by insisting on the fact that he was dead. And nothing they could do to persuade him that he was not dead, but he insisted that he was in fact dead. And they brought in psychiatrists and everybody trying to convince him that he was not dead, but he was convinced that he was dead. And finally they brought in a medical doctor who said to the man, let me ask you a question. Do dead men bleed? And the man pondered the question for a few minutes and finally said, you know, I don't think they do. And upon hearing that, the doctor picked him with a pen. And naturally, blood came out. And the man said, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. So, there's an illustration that the word dead means a variety of things. And through this passage, you'll note that like so many terms, the Bible is subjected to having its terms impregnated with meanings foreign to them. Now, when we talk about being dead in trespasses and sin, we're referring to what Calvinists have called total depravity. That is, total in the sense that every aspect, in fact, R.C. Sproul likes to use the word radical because it comes from the Latin root meaning core. You see, people will gladly admit that sin is on the peripheral of their lives. Every now and then it will raise its head and they'll do something that they regret. But deep down, you hear people say, we're good. We're basically good people. Well, the Bible portrays us as being dead in trespasses and sin. We looked at this in some detail last week. And the objects of God's wrath. And God's wrath is here seen as being that which His righteousness requires Him to punish sinners. And we're not just sinners in peripheral matters. Sin permeates the very core of our being. So that deep down, out of the heart, Jesus said, comes forth the actions, the window of the soul is displayed through our mouth, through our words, through our hands and feet. And the point is, we are not just potentially capable of expressing our sinfulness. We have it constantly ever before us. In fact, David in the Psalms, you might remember, said that his sins were more than the hairs upon his head, more than the sands upon the seashore. He wasn't using hyperbole. He was describing the reality of seeing himself in the light of God's law. And it's not until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the gravity of our sin that we see our helplessness. In fact, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. You might remember the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict of sin and an unrighteousness, because here you have paralleled with sin. Unrighteousness is that which displays itself in our lives. We like to think of our sins as simply being slips, mistakes, things that we don't look at in the same degree of seriousness that God does. And because we don't think our sins are that serious, we are always surprised to find out that the language of the Bible expresses the fact that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against notice this, all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. You see, the problem is we tend to measure ourselves against other people. It is the human characteristic in its fallen condition to minimize our own. I see this constantly when I'm doing pastoral counseling, especially with couples. They are quick to see the faults and flaws in their spouse, but not equally so in their own case. They are quick to magnify the faults committed against them and to minimize their own. That's just human nature. And because we're like this, the gospel doesn't resonate with people until they see themselves as sinners. Now then, here comes the great contrast. After having described our human condition, and by the way, this is not describing some ancient race that we read about in history books. Notice how the Apostle Paul includes himself in this. We were like the rest of mankind. All the children of Adam are fallen in Adam, and all are deserving of judgment. But here comes the great contrast. In the Greek text, this is something that you would catch immediately. The great contrast. But because of God's great love. Oh, we like to magnify the love of God. And people like to say that the love of God is such that it cancels out our debts. No, it does not cancel them out. Love substitutes. God's great love is that He sent His Son. That famous text that all of you probably have committed to memory since you can remember. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. There you have the emphasis as well. Perish means to be subject to God's eternal judgment and to suffer the consequences of what we will proverbially speak of as being damned or going to hell. Hellfire and brimstone preaching is not as popular as it once was, but it is biblical. And notice this great but because of the great love of which He loved us, the grace of God is seen in God's activity, and God's activity involves the sending of His Son, the setting forth of His Son. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, God set forth His Son to be a propitiation, that is, to deal with the sin issue by substituting Himself in the place of sinners and undergoing judgment. So that as a result, for those who believe in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, 1. And it is by grace. Notice that repeated refrain that has constantly been on the lips of our greatest hymn writers. The one we sang is Marvelous Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you all know John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. In fact, did you know the inspiration for that hymn comes from this text? And from Newton's own experience of what he was, a slave trader, a violent, vicious man. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You do know that the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller, had that phrase taken out because he said it was harmful to our self-esteem. And so they would sing, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person like me. Well, being saved means being delivered from the consequences of the fruit of our sinful actions. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a fellow pastor who witnessed in his church the conversion of two men who came forward to publicly confess their faith in Christ. And one was a notorious convicted felon who had just been released from prison. The other man was the judge that sent him to prison. And the pastor had the occasion afterwards to talk to the judge. And the judge was just elated. He said, I can't get over the marvelous grace of God. And the pastor said, yes, that it would save a vicious criminal like that. No, said the judge, that it would save me. You see, it's when a person sees himself like that, like John Newton did, deserving of the judgment of God. It is not until then that grace becomes such a magnificent thing. And by the way, grace finds us dead in trespasses and sin. Unable to respond in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The grace of God, notice how it's worded, for you are saved by grace, that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. What is the gift of God here? Is it the total package or is it just one aspect of it? Well, it's everything included. The faith that reaches out to Christ is the result of God's grace in showing us our condition and displaying the cross. By the way, that word displaying, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I desire to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you after I had displayed the gospel in Christ crucified? You see, the grace of God is what enables us to see ourselves as sinners and to see Christ as our Savior. You need a Savior. Now, if you don't think you need a Savior, then the Holy Spirit has never opened your eyes to your condition. But once that happens, that whole process of bringing us under the conviction of sin, of bringing us under a sense of... Now, when I say conviction of sin, I mean a sense of guilt. All right, now, pause for a minute. I'm sure that in the deep recesses of your heart, you have some skeletons. You've heard the expressions, haven't you? We have a skeleton in our closet. Something that we did that we'd like to hide. Perhaps no one saw it, but we're aware of it. And there are moments of sober reflection which we're reminded of that act. Now, it may not seem grievous to other people, although in the other case, it may be extremely grievous. But think of the guilt that often accompanies the reflection upon the thing that we wish to have hidden from view. You see, sometimes the Holy Spirit will convict us of a particular sin to get us to see the loathsomeness of our act. Chuck Colson, the former White House aide to Richard Nixon, tells how the Holy Spirit convicted him of the sin that he committed as a young lieutenant in the Marine Corps. They had been stationed in Guantanamo Bay, and he was in charge of a platoon that was doing maneuvers. And there was a poor Cuban peasant who, for his livelihood, had a mule. And he would bring soft drinks and candy out there to sell to the Marines. And this was his livelihood. And young Lieutenant Colson, on the occasion that he was in command, saw this poor Cuban peasant coming with his mule to sell sodas and soft drinks. And to display his authority and power, he accused the man of trespassing on government property and confiscated his mule and his drinks and candy and gave it to the men free and got a big laugh out of sending this peasant home now without his mule. And Colson said, that was the sin that the Holy Spirit shone on him of how he treated this man, took his livelihood away. And Colson said the guilt that overwhelmed him at what he had done to this man and his family. You see, that's really what the Holy Spirit does, is he shines the light of conviction on something that gets our attention. And then it's in light of the sense of guilt that we experience that the sense of God's judgment looms on the horizon and the foreboding notion that we are going to be held accountable. It's not until that happens that the cross becomes something that we run to. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about fleeing to the cross for sanctuary. The grace of God is that activates every step of that, including our faith in a crucified Savior. Now, notice he concludes by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created." Dead things don't create anything in Christ Jesus for good works. They are the fruit of a converted life, not the cause. But it's human nature to think that somehow we do something that meets with God's approval, and so his grace is now extended to us. Not so. That passage in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest, one who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy." You see, mercy is what we want. Grace is not something we deserve. If we think we deserve it, we have turned the grace of God upside down in order to satisfy our vanity. God will save sinners without their help or not at all. That's the passage, the truth of what this passage is teaching. As the elders and deacons come now to serve you the elements, let us pause to consider the giving of Christ in the bread and the wine. Let us begin by remembering the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread.
Father, as we receive this sacrament, we please direct our thoughts to your grace, love, and mercy, and the atoning sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior, and that we have no merit, no work or deed in this act. Amen.